We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
I believe that the whole of God's Word, the whole of the Bible, is God's Word, inspired by God. And therefore, I would never want to give the impression that any bit of it is substandard. But there are some chapters which stand out as being above average. And Isaiah 53 is one of those chapters. Not that the others are below average, but this one is decidedly above, like Romans 8 or Psalm 23 or Genesis 1. And mathematicians eat your hearts out. My ability to deal with averages is anybody's problem, isn't it? This is one of those passages which really is one of the cream of all the Bible. So many of the great ideas in the Scriptures are found here in this chapter. So much of it is indeed memorable, it's beautifully written as such, but it just conveys more ideas than you can possibly cope with. It really is like, it's like a gateway into all that the Bible has to say. It is a marvellous chapter. And written centuries before Jesus, it clearly outlines for us the nature of this person who came to take away our sins, the nature of his ministry to us. It's a detailed description of Jesus written centuries before Jesus. And therefore, it's always an exciting chapter to expound and to explain. And I guess just being straight after Easter, some of you heard it in your churches expounded and explained. And anyone who's ever a preacher always wants to explain this chapter. And nearly all of us fail. Because the chapter is better than any sermon or lecture you can ever get on it. That's a great warning for young preachers. The passage you want to preach on most, leave aside. That's most likely the hardest. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I've yet to hear the good sermon on it. It's just such a good passage that every sermon fails to do it justice. Well, Isaiah 53 is a little bit in that category. The chapter itself is so rich that there is no way in the 45 minutes or so I'm talking today that I'll be able to really recount for you the things that are here. We really only be looking at the surface of what it's about. But for all that, it's too good for me to pass by. I'm not going to miss out the opportunity of botching it up. It's just too good, you see. And so here you go. It's one of the great chapters, if not the greatest. It comes in the context of a series of four songs. It's the final of the four songs known as the Songs of the Suffering Servant. Where do you find them? Well, they're listed out there for on your outline. Under chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, 49, 1 to 13, 50, verses 4 to 11. I'm not sure that all those verses are explicitly about the servant songs, because the servant songs start unexpectedly and each one of them kind of just tails off and you don't know exactly where to finish. So you may think some of those verses are outside the scope of them, but wherever the servant songs are, they're there in those sets of verses. A strange character, the servant. We really don't know who he is, in the sense that it's not identified. Nowhere are you told his name, nowhere are you told very much about him in terms of identification. You know he's God's man, you know he suffers greatly, he suffers as a gentle one, but yet he comes to bring justice, not only to Israel, although especially to Israel, but justice to the ends of the earth, justice to all the nations, salvation in fact, enlightenment to the other nations. It's one of the parts of the Old Testament that is most concerned with the nations beyond Israel. And yet, part and parcel of his role has to do with Israel. So, who is he? In chapter 49, verse 3, if you just turn back that to me, with me, you'll see he is identified as Israel. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." And so it looks straightforward, doesn't it? The servant is Israel. But you go on to verses 5 and 6 and you'll see it's not straightforward at all. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see that universal character of the servant's ministry. But do you see that in verses 5 and 6, Israel doesn't really work, does it, as an identification of who the servant is? Because the ministry of the servant is to bring Israel back. Well, that is a little difficult for Israel. It's to gather together again Jacob. Jacob, of course, is the synonym for Israel, seeing that Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. He's to gather together Israel. Well, what's he to do? Gather together himself. You see, the servant is not Israel, although the servant is Israel. And that conundrum's not solved. You're just not told who the servant is, and you can't help but read the chapter and be scratching your head as you go through as to who is the servant. And indeed, that must be part of our conundrum and questioning today. What he comes to do, though, seems clear enough. To restore Israel and to enlighten the Gentiles, the nations, to bring justice to them, to bring God's salvation to them. And he does it not by strength and militaristic power and might, but rather he does it by the anointing of God's Spirit. He does it by gentleness and by his suffering. So we come to this strange figure in chapter 52 and 3. The chapters and verses were added in late Middle Ages, and Isaiah didn't write in chapters and verses, and sometimes you can't quite work out why they chopped them up where they did. And this is one of those occasions, because the thing really starts at chapter 52, verse 13. So I'm going to, by and large, keep on talking about chapter 53, but I mean the last couple of verses of 52 as well. Fortunately, the numbering of the verses in 53 stops just where the ones in 52 started. And so if I just give you a verse number, I won't be in any ambiguity. If you can't find it in 53, look back to 52. It'll be there. It's either 13, 14 or 15. But I get sick of keeping on saying chapter, chapter, chapter. So I'll just give you the verse numbers. It's one song that occurs. I'm not intending to go through it verse by verse this week. We do that from time to time, but not this time. Partly because the passage is well known, partly because the passage is a poem that doesn't require you to link each verse with the previous one. There are very few links between the verses. It's not built on that kind of logic. It rather looks at this one, this servant, from two perspectives, from the human perspective and from the divine perspective. And there's an intermingling of our perception of what he is like and God's perception of what he is like. Our misperception, to some extent, of what he is like, although it's partly true, and God's true perception of what he is like. And so I'll follow that out, as you see on the outline, firstly with a human perception. And the first thing that's said of him, in fact, is that he is amazing. He is astonishing. For when he will be exalted, when he will be raised up, it will be such a reversal of fortunes that everybody will stand shocked, startled and astonished by him. All the kings of the earth will shut their mouths, as it says there in verse 15, because the word that they had received, they hadn't believed, but now they do see it. They just feel they weren't told, but now they see him. They didn't understand, but now they do understand. It's a great shock to them because their view of him was one that he was something to be despised. He was so disfigured you could only just see that he was human. They were actually appalled at him back in verse 14. He is an amazing person. There is a little translation problem in verse 15. Twice during the course of this study, you need to switch off if you like having little sleeps and mind wanders. Only twice. But twice, this is one of them. You see, if you want to have a little mind wander, now's the time to have a relax, because there's just a couple of translation problems I'd raise to your mind, both of which are going to come out to say the NIV is correct. And so if you don't want to know about it, we'll just turn off and I'll tell you when we get back to the passage. Here is one of them, because you'll notice in verse 15 the word sprinkle occurs. But if you've got any other translation, if you've got the Authorised Version, it'll be sprinkle. But if you've got, say, the Revised Standard Version, I think the Good News Bible, correct me if I'm wrong there, it actually has the word startle or marvel or something like that. Indeed, NIV users, if you look down to the bottom, footnote A, is it? B, so many nations will marvel at him. The Hebrew has, will sprinkle. He will sprinkle the nations. The Septuagint, which is the old Greek translation of the Hebrew, has the word marvel. Now, the Hebrew word, as I am led to believe, usually means sprinkling. That's what it means. It doesn't mean marvelling. It doesn't mean startling. So why do they follow the Greek translations at this point? Well, because sprinkling doesn't seem to make much sense at this point, does it? I mean, it sounds like an advertisement for neater or something or other. You can't work out why in the context of all the nations being astonished that Jesus should suddenly turn the hose upon them. And so that they marvel at him does make sense within the context. And so people have gone for that alternative. However, the Hebrew word is sprinkle. And it seems to me that that's the way we should retain it on this occasion, because the word sprinkle has strong connotations, strong linkages with the idea of sacrifice. For many of the sacrifices of ancient Israel, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the people who were participating in the sacrifice. And the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice was part and parcel of sacrificial language. And as chapter 53 goes on to explain, he is the sacrifice for all nations. He is the sacrifice. That is the great role of this servant, is to be a sacrifice. And so what may well be the marvelling of the nations is that he was their sacrifice, that he was actually the one who sprinkled them. And so I don't think it's completely out of its context. Strange, admittedly. But I think we should retain the Hebrew word that's there rather than turning to the Greek translation. Now, like I said, you can come back on board now. I'm just putting these couple of comments in because chapter 53 has got more footnotes in it than almost any other chapter you'll find in the Old Testament, and for various reasons that is the case. And it's helpful to us to see what the footnotes are about, right, and why. Okay. The strange figure, firstly, is amazing. Secondly, he's a nothing. And this is part, of course, of his amazement. You see, no one believes the message. Verse 1 is a rhetorical question expecting the answer. No one. No one has actually believed what the prophet tells them. For when they look at this one, what does he look like in verses 2 and 3? He looks like a nothing. He's not something that you would desire. He's not something that you'd be impressed about. There's nothing about his beauty or his majesty to attract you. But rather, he is despised. He is one like men would hide their faces from him. No Hollywood star, this one. No, indeed, great impressive figure of a character of a man, this one, anything but that. People are very impressed by the external appearances of other people. Very impressed. The size, the height, the good looks, the all kinds of characteristics like that, which some of us enjoy and others don't. Well, people are impressed by it. They think it is somehow important, which, of course, is a great, you know, it's a nothing, isn't it? And if you really don't like the way you look, you can even pay the plastic surgeon these days. It really pays very little importance to you as a person, but yet it is very important to the way in which people judge each other. And there are certain things about people which are so attractive that people wish to actually vote for them, make them their king, call them into leadership, follow their advice, and all kinds of things just because of their physical appearance. Well, Jesus is not one of these tall, handsome, striking characters, or rather the servant, I should say. You can see my easy jump. The servant is not like that, but rather he is much more like, say, those men down around Eddy Avenue, you know, the Central Railway, that park across the way. You know, those poor old fellas there that are disfigured by age, who've poorly kept in their clothing, unshaven and dishevelled as they walk along the footpath, half in the gutter, and as you see them coming, you actually turn your eyes away from them, don't you? You kind of find yourself looking elsewhere, partly out of disgust, partly because you don't want them to come and ask you for money, partly for, well, we just don't like those kinds of... Well, that is what the servant is like. It's much more like the Eddy Avenue character than the Canberra man, right? Much more. Nothing about him that would attract you to give him any majesty. You get it in the kings of Israel, you see. King Saul was a king who I would describe, the Bible doesn't, he's a king after the people's own heart. He was tall. In fact, the Bible says he was head and shoulders above every other Israelite. He was a great warrior. He was a great soldier. He was one that people could love to follow his leadership, but he was a disaster, if you remember the story, and if you don't, do read your Bibles more often. He was a disaster. The next king, David, was the king after God's own heart. Remember how he was appointed? Samuel turned up to his father's house, Jesse, and asked to see the sons of Jesse. The first one came out big and impressive, well-dressed, well-groomed, and Samuel said, "This is the man." And God said, "No, it's not the man, because God does not look as man looks. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That is not the man." So the next brother comes in, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. And in the end, Samuel says, "Have you got any others, Jesse?" And Jesse says, "Oh, well, there's one out minding the sheep, but, I mean, he's the youngest." He's described as ruddy, which I presume means he either had red hair or he was very sunburnt from being out and minding the sheep. Or a combination of both, I guess, is a possibility. But he has nothing about his physical appearance that would draw your attention to him as being something attractive. And he comes in dressed for the fields. And Samuel anoints him as the king because his heart is like God's heart. And he is the great king in the Old Testament. Well, this man on the external appearance is a dud. He's nothing that would be attractive. No majesty about him, no bearing, no presence that would draw your attention to him. Indeed, he is one who is oppressed and one who is cut off from the land of the living without descendants. A great shame amongst Israelites to be like that. But that is how he is described. He's one of the poor, oppressed of the world. But he is actually less than nothing in the eyes of men. Notice the second half of verse 4 there. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. I know that you can't be less than nothing, but it's not just that he is humanly a nobody. It's we actually see him as being under the curse of God for suffering the way he did. The Bible writers and peoples often thought in terms of a direct relationship between suffering and being under the curse of God. Quite often they were mistaken. You remember the story of Job, a man who lost all his goods, his flocks, his possessions, his children, his houses, lost everything except his wife and his three friends, all of whom were a distinct disadvantage to him. I presume that's why he didn't lose them. Then he lost his health and he's got all these scabs and boils and blisters all over him, and his friends sit down to have a chat to him and they say to him, Job, you must have done something very wicked. Why? Because you're suffering as much as this. Any man who's suffering as much as this, he must have done something. We don't know anything, but if you'd like to tell us the secret tales of Job, we're all ears. Now Job denies it and protests, I'm innocent. But yet the friends never believe that story. Any man who suffers like that must be under the curse of God. Now, they were wrong in that occasion. Remember the story in John chapter 9 where Jesus sees a man who's been born blind and he is asked the question, who sinned that this man be born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? To which Jesus said, no, his blindness has got nothing to do with either of those things. It's to show the power of God. See, that connection in their thinking, though, was one who suffers greatly must be under the curse of God. And they were wrong. They see the suffering servant and we will consider him to be under the curse of God to suffer like this. And we'd be right on this occasion. For verse 10 tells us that's exactly the case. Yes, he is smitten by God. That is precisely right. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. Yeah, on this occasion, Job was wrong, but this occasion, you're right. It is God's will. God has caused this one to suffer in the way in which he is suffering. He has been smitten by God. You notice, friends, of course, that the God of the Bible is infinitely more complex to deal with than the God of the philosophy of religion classes. The God of the philosophy of religion classes is dead simple, mathematically simple. He has to be, otherwise you can't disprove him, you see. And so all complications in his character and personality are ironed out. So he's a very simple God, that one. And I'm always relieved each year when he is annually disproved and shown not to exist. Because if he ever turned up to exist, then the God of the Bible wouldn't exist, and then therefore my God wouldn't exist. So it's always a relief when the God of philosophy fails to show up and is clearly shown not to exist. Be relieved and shout hallelujah when you next hear a lecturer doing it for you. Because that God has got nothing to do with the God who is there. The God who is there is very much more complex. For example, he creates not only prosperity, but also adversity. Not only light, but also darkness. The God of the philosophy caste never does that. He's either totally benevolent or totally malevolent. But the idea that he could actually bring harm and yet be benevolent is something that doesn't fit in the equations. You can't disprove him if he's like that, you see. Whereas the God of the Bible, he causes people to suffer. He brings suffering upon them. But not always. You can't always say because a person's suffering, God's bringing it upon him. But sometimes that's true. This is occasion when it's true. Job's occasion when it's not true. What chance have you got of being able to work out a mathematical system to take him in? Barclays. In fact, that is a great relief because I wouldn't want you to work out a mathematical calculation to take me in. I couldn't sum myself up in logic. Can't sum you up in logic. Why do you expect to be able to sum God up in a logic formula? I mean, it's just a nonsense to treat people like that. And God is a person. He is ultimately the person. Very much more complex. He causes this one to suffer. He causes him to go through this agony. He is the one who brings him to death, cut him off from the land of the living before he has been old enough to see his descendants. He does this to him. And why? Well, you're told the reason why here in this chapter. As a sacrifice. God puts forward him as a sacrifice for our sins. It's riddled through this chapter. Verse 8, which talks about him being cut off the land of the living. The reason is given there. Because of the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Or again in verse 10, I will cause him to suffer, and the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Or look down to verses 4 to 6. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm always thankful to God for the Christian education I received in Sunday schools. And as far as I can remember, in Sunday school, that was the very first verse they ever taught me to learn off by heart, verse 6. And it's a worthwhile one to learn off by heart. And fortunately for you, you don't have to be like me. I learned it in the Authorised Version, and now I can't remember it in any version because they keep changing it for me. But that is a great verse to start learning. If you never learned a verse of the Bible in your life, that is a ripper. Because it actually talks about what the servant has come to do. It says we've all turned away. Everybody has turned away. This is the nature of sin. Sin is to be like a sheep turning away, going our own way. It is rebellion against God and God's way of living. It's a rejection of the shepherd and his direction and care for us. It's the choice of doing my own track, heading off in my own direction. We've all done that. And what the Lord has done has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the idea of the sacrifice, the substitute, where the sins of others are placed upon the lamb, and then what is done to the lamb is what everybody else deserves. It is killed in our place. And so he is described in those terms. Pick it up, say, in verse 11. In the second half, the last little bit of it. He will bear their iniquities. Or verse 12. God will raise him up because, the second half of it, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors because he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The whole activity of this one's suffering, of this one's suffering death, of this innocent one's suffering, is the activity of the sacrifice. He is the lamb, as he is described in verse 7, that is led to the slaughter. And he is the righteous one, who is not dying for his own sins, but for the transgressions of my people, verse 8. Because you'll notice in verse 9, he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. In verse 11, he is described as my righteous servant. The pure and spotless lamb who does not deserve death is killed on behalf of those who do deserve death, as a substitute, taking the rap for them. The chapter is about it. And so it seems to me the idea that he will sprinkle many nations may be the right translation back in verse 15. But it's not only about the fact that he is smitten and smitten as a sacrifice and therefore really under the curse of God, our curse for us, but the chapter also is about the fact that he is rewarded. That is also part of this divine perception. He is rewarded by God. He is exalted, that's where we start the story in verse 13. He is exalted and raised up and lifted very high. And in verses 10 to 12, it's spelt out in each of those verses there that the Lord made him suffer, but the Lord will also see him to a new day. So in verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Verse 10 says he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Verse 8 says, you can't speak of his descendants because he was cut off from the land of the living. Here is one who is cut off in his prime so that he has no descendants, who now will live long to see his offspring. Very interesting servant is the servant, isn't he? Extraordinary one. Can't help but hear Christian connotations at this point, can you? The next verse does it again for you. After the suffering of his soul, verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Your translations may be different at that point. I'll come back to it. And again in verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great and divide the spoils with the strong. He will divide the spoils with the strong. Why? Well, because of his sacrifice. Because he poured out his life in a sacrifice for others, so God will raise him up and give him his kingdom, give him new life, give him offspring and descendants, give him the spoils of victory, so that everybody will stand amazed and astonished at him. There is a little note I'll make to you, though, about that translation in verse 11, and this is the second point at which you may have a breather and go to sleep for a while, because we're really off the track of what the content of the chapter is about. But for those of you who stay awake, you'll notice that in verse 11 in the NIV, it says, "He will see the light of life," and there is a footnote. My NIV has a footnote E, I don't know what yours has, which reads, "Dead Sea Scrolls, see also Septuagint, Masoretic text does not have the light of life." Well, that's a great help to you, isn't it? So that's why I thought just a minute or two to help you see what that was about might be assistance to you. The Masoretic text. There were a group of scribes called Masoretes, Jewish men, who put together the texts of the Old Testament. Right? And so the Masoretic text is the Hebrew text from which most of our Hebrew translations come. Our English translations from the Hebrew come from the Masoretic text. The Septuagint, I've already told you, is the Greek translation. It's called Septuagint because it was said to have been done by 70 scholars locked up in 70 cells who came out simultaneously with the same translation. So it's called the 70 translation, the translation of the 70, the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done a century or two before Jesus. The Dead Sea Scrolls were the things we discovered in 1947, not we personally, but some human, a goat herd actually, discovered them in 1947, and what was a little community out near the Dead Sea who were destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, right? 40 years after Jesus, this community was destroyed. Being a very zealous Jewish community, they didn't like ever destroying their old Bibles. I don't know what you do with old Bibles. I put them in the rubbish tip myself or burn them, but they didn't like doing that kind of thing because it sounded sacrilegious. Sounded sacrilegious when I just said it, didn't it? There you are, you're an idolater too. Now, what they did was to bury them in clay pots and seal the pots so that they were perfectly preserved. So that when we turned up in 1947, nearly 1900 years later, there they were, perfectly sealed for us, which was a lovely discovery, as you can imagine. And during the last 20 odd years, people have been deciphering them and flogging them off between each other too and stealing them and all kinds of other fun things. Now, one of the most important discoveries there was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. That was one of the most important discoveries because the oldest copy of Isaiah we had prior to that was 1000 AD. 1000 AD, right? In the Christian era, in case you know what AD is about. 1000 years after Jesus. That was the oldest one we had prior to the discovery in the Dead Sea Scrolls. A couple of things came out of that as a result. One, that what the Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah copy said and what the one we had in 1000 AD said was identical, or fundamentally, basically 99% identical. That is, for 1000 years, scribes had copied out that scroll accurately, which of course gives us tremendous confidence on all the scrolls then, doesn't it? That their ability and capacity to keep on copying accurately is enormous. But in about 1% or so, or less, actually I think it would be, I've never done the mathematics of it, there are variations in the text. And what was also interesting in those variations was the high correlation between those variations and the Septuagint, the old Greek translation. That it didn't look like the Greek men were just making things up when they went off differently to how we would expect them to. It actually looked like they may have had a scroll like the Dead Sea scroll of Isaiah. Now, the Greek here, you see, agrees with the Dead Sea scroll that he will see the light of life, whereas the Masoretic text has it, as you will see in your next footnote, and as you've got it in every other translation, he will see the result of his suffering and of his soul, and will be satisfied. It's quite a different. Both of them, the meaning won't matter that much. Both of them say that he is vindicated. One says he is vindicated because he sees the result of his sacrifice. The other say he is vindicated because he'll be raised up to life again. It is interesting which one the Jewish scribes went for, isn't it? They didn't go for the one that said he'd be raised up to life again. It is interesting, though, that back at the time of the New Testament, when the Jewish scroll was found, that's what it did say, he'd be raised up to life again. And so, for the first time that I know of anyway, the modern translators have now started to give the Dead Sea Scrolls to the average Christian public, like you and I, because here at last we're starting to see the effects of the Dead Sea Scrolls coming through to our translations. And I thought that footnote was such a significant and important one, it's worth having a little note just on the side of it. But if you've fallen asleep through it, that's all right. Now's the time to get back to what Isaiah's about, right? Because either way, the thing is theologically true, it matters little either way in that regard, because he is vindicated. That point is being made, whichever way you wish to take that translation. Now the question comes, who? Who is this being, this person? There are many individuals who have been suggested. I went to a Bible study last year with a rabbi who was leading it, set up especially for me, and he went through Isaiah 53 to explain to us who it was that this servant was. I can't find my notes, to which I'm very sad now, but if I remember correctly, he gave us 15 different alternatives as to who the servant could be. Job, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah himself were just some of the different alternatives he provided. However, when you started looking at them, they didn't meet the bill. You see, Moses didn't die as a sacrifice for the sins of the other people, although he offered to do that once. And Job was not like, he wasn't a substitutionary sacrifice ever or anything like it, was he? And Elijah, well, he didn't even die, let alone do it for a sacrifice for anybody. He was whisked up in the chariot, if you remember. So, you know, they just don't fit as to who it would be. And the answer that most people have come to over the centuries of a Jewish background, that is, people who want to take Isaiah seriously but yet do not want to come to that obvious Christian conclusion, is that it is Israel that is being referred to here. Israel, the nation. You see, the nation is despised by people, isn't it? It is still held in discredit and disrepute by many. It has suffered often and suffered at the hands of God. And yet it keeps on astonishingly coming back, like the cat. You know, it came back out of Babylon, didn't it? When no one expected it to, suddenly out of the ashes of that great destruction, Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And so that capacity to astonish the nations might be what is meant here. But I do not believe that's true, because I don't think Israel fits the bill either. I know it fits 49 verse 3, but as I showed you when we looked at that, it didn't fit 49 verses 5 and 6. I think Israel is right in that it's not talking about someone who's not an Israelite. I don't think it's like last time when we looked at the pagan Messiah in Isaiah 45, Cyrus. I'm sure it's an Israelite that's in mind, but he always is spoken of really as an individual, and I'm expecting an individual, not a nation, to start with. But more than that, Israel never did this either. You see, Israel suffers not for other people's sins. Israel suffered for its own sins. Israel was never the righteous one. It was always the sinful one. And it could never be the righteous one paying for the sins of other people. Furthermore, whose sins are being paid for in verse 8? It's the sins of my people. It's the sins of Israel that are being paid for. Now, you just can't have it both ways. You see, you can't have Israel as the righteous one paying for Israel, the sinful one, as a substitute. That just doesn't work, does it? The thing actually, once you start taking it consistently, it just falls in upon itself. The chapter doesn't make sense like that. Unless you're talking about a part of Israel, kind of the righteous element of Israel, who is killed for the unrighteous element of Israel. That could possibly make sense. But then, which righteous part of Israel is there that could pay for the sins of the unrighteous Israel? I think you come back to the Christian answer. There is only one son of Israel who has been righteous enough to pay for the sins of the rest. And that was Jesus. And the New Testament is absolutely clear and unambiguous in its identification of Jesus with the servant of Isaiah 53. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, we read of Philip hitchhiking at the direct of God's Spirit with a eunuch from Ethiopia who's been up to Jerusalem to worship God. And on his way home in his chariot, he's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip offers to explain it to him because he says he can't understand who is the prophet speaking of. And Philip explains to him that it is Jesus. Well, turn with me. We won't look up all these New Testament references, but I'll put them all down so that you could pursue it later yourselves. But turn with me to the Luke 22:37 reference, and you'll see that on the very lips of Jesus himself, on the night he was betrayed, he identified himself as the servant. Verse 37, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, which is Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. No two ways about it. Jesus sees his death as being numbered with the transgressors in the terms of Isaiah 53. Jesus makes that explicit. The voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, which you find in Mark 1:11, also makes it explicit too, not quoting 53, but quoting Isaiah 42, the first of the suffering servant songs. You know, this is my beloved son, the voice said, which comes from Psalm 2, in whom I am well pleased, which comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. That's the first thing that's ever said about the servant. The New Testament throughout identifies Jesus as that servant. Now, there are superficial similarities that you can see, and some of them the New Testament draws attention to. He, for example, is never described. The physical appearance of Jesus pays no importance in the New Testament, which is astonishing, because hardly anybody ever writes a life story of somebody without giving you some indication of what he looks like, or in modern days, at least a photo. But there's no description of Jesus. There's no way that you can work out that he's the kind of tall, blonde, blue-eyed character that you see in so many Hollywood presentations of him. I think if he was that, everybody would have noticed, because little Jewish boys tend not to be tall, blonde and blue-eyed. But there's no indication of what he looked like, because that's of no importance to them. Jesus' silence before his accusers in Matthew's Gospel is drawn out in Matthew 26 and 27, verses 12, and also verse 14 of that chapter, and 1 Peter 2, a passage we'll look at later. Jesus was buried with a rich man, Arimathea, in his grave he was buried. In Matthew 27, it's drawn out his richness. And also, he died with the wicked, a thief on either hand of him, as Mark points out in chapter 15, verse 28. But it's more than those superficial similarities. They are the kinds of things of which speculators can make much of. Eric von Daniken's and the rest, you see. They can say, oh, this looks like that, and this bit looks like that, and you just see those. It's more than that. It's the very figure himself. The strange figure of Isaiah 53 is just like the strange figure of Jesus himself. What I did when I prepared this study, you'll only have to take my word for it, was to actually just prepare the Isaiah 53 section. I worked out the six bits. And then I came to the point of saying, well, how can I see that Jesus fulfills this? Because there's more New Testament references than I could possibly cope with. So how do I say, well, let's just look at those six things about him and see if I find them in the New Testament of Jesus. Not only did I find all six of them in the New Testament of Jesus, but I found four of them quoting Isaiah 53 to make the point. Four of them quote Isaiah 53. The references are in the brackets, the Isaiah one. Firstly, Jesus is amazing. He is an astonishing character. That is the character of him that people do not believe in him until he stands before them and they are astonished. I mean, he is a nobody from nowhere. He's killed by Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was a procurator in Judea. Do you know how important a procurator in Judea was? He was just a little bit more important, possibly not as important, around about the same as the town clerk at West Wyalong. Right? You know how important he is, don't you? Unless he's your uncle. He's a nobody, isn't he? I mean, really, that's a nowhere place. And that's a nothing kind of council. I mean, that's just a nothing. Well, that was the procurator. We know nothing of him of history except that he killed Jesus. And there was a milestone that identified him, we've dug up. Otherwise, we wouldn't know a thing about Pontius Pilate. He's got no claim to fame except he was the one who washed his hands of Jesus. It's Jesus that made him famous. Now, 30-odd years later, 64 AD, Nero, the emperor of Rome, in the city of Rome, a city of over a million people, Nero knew the Christians, and were numerous enough and hated enough to be able to be accused and blamed for the fire in Rome. There are enough Christians within 30 years in the centre of the empire for the emperor to be able to use them as the scapegoat and for the people to be disliking them. Jesus' name for centuries has been something that kings and emperors, rulers and princes have had to come to terms with. He was a nobody in his own presence that nobody paid any attention to. But within a generation, he was somebody who was turning the empire upside down. He's amazing. He's like that. And indeed, he was viewed as a nothing. Paul, by the way, makes the comment, he's got to go preaching. He can't come to Rome because there are Christians there already. He says, I've got to go elsewhere first because the message of Jesus must go to all the nations. For everybody must be astonished by him, and quotes Isaiah 53 to make the point. How amazing Jesus is to the nations. He's viewed as a nothing. And Romans 10, John 12, quote Isaiah 53 to make the point that in his own life he came to his own and his own received him not. He was just another Jew. He was just another Messiah, and there were many Messiahs in first century Palestine. He was just another failed Messiah, one crucified by the pagans. The Israelites didn't accept him. The Israelites wouldn't accept him. For who would believe that that Jew, that first century false Messiah, wasn't anything? Who would believe that one who came from such obscurity, I mean, we know him. We know Joseph. He's the carpenter's boy, isn't he? We know his mother, his father. We know his brothers. He's a nothing. Who would ever believe that that nothing would turn out to be the one who would bring astonishment to the nations, would lead Australians 2,000 years later to be studying this passage? Who would have believed it? He was a nothing in his own age, a less than nothing, because he was viewed as being under the curse of God. I couldn't find this quoted of Isaiah 53, but it certainly is the teaching of the scriptures that the cross was a shame. The cross was being under the curse of God. Given the fact that they thought being born blind was a sign that you're under the curse of God, you can imagine that someone who was crucified at the hands of the pagans was undoubtedly viewed as being under the curse of God. Indeed, the law itself said that anyone who hangs on a tree is under the curse of God. And so they saw him in that light. And indeed, that is the true light to see him, because he was under the curse of God. That very same verse, Galatians 3, is in both those passages, because indeed he was. Again, I couldn't find this quoted of Isaiah 53, but it clearly is taught in Scripture that Jesus died according to the plan and purpose of God. It wasn't an accident. Didn't get out of control or something or other. God sent him into the world to die. That was all the part and plan. And of course, the New Testament throughout sees that the reason he has come to die as the sacrifice for sins, as the innocent for the guilty, to take the rap as their substitute. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And you'll see it. And you'll see not only the person, but the way in which this chapter, Isaiah 53, has dominated the New Testament thinking. 1 Peter 2, I'm picking up from verse 21. To this you are called, that is suffering. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Well, that's a quote, isn't it? That's from verse, 8 or 9, something like that. Verse 9. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. That's also like verse 7, isn't it? He didn't answer back. Indeed, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body. Well, that's clearly not only sacrificial, but the very language of bearing our sins from Isaiah 53 on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That is another quote from Isaiah 53, isn't it? For you were like sheep going astray. There comes verse 6 of Isaiah 53 as well. But now have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I mean, the man had Isaiah 53 either open in front of him or clearly memorized when he came to write this epistle, didn't he? For clearly that is what is in mind. Jesus dies as the sacrifice. But that is exactly what Jesus' death is about, isn't it? That is what we spoke last week when we looked at Easter, that he comes to live and die as our sacrifice for us. We who are guilty, he who is innocent. And also, the last passage I draw your attention to, Jesus is rewarded for his sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, a passage that you know well enough to sing, but I won't ask you to. Who, Jesus, being in the very nature of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of what? Of a servant. The whole word servant becomes important now to the New Testament. Taking the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even that on a cross. Therefore, because you see he came and gave himself like that, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because this one gave himself to death, taking upon himself the lowly form of a servant that would mean no one would desire him. God has raised him up so that now everyone will see. The whole world will be amazed. It is Isaiah chapter 53, isn't it? The work of Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 53. Written centuries before, Jesus fulfills all that this strange servant stands for, often explicitly in the New Testament, but always in fact. Which brings me to the title of this address today, The Appalling Messiah, because today it's still the same deal. People still see of Jesus, hear of Jesus, and they still think, oh, well, he's a nothing. I mean, what's the big deal about Jesus? I mean, that, you know, first century man. I mean, way back then, who could know? What significance? Just another little person. I mean, the one who was crucified. It's a stumbling block for the Jew. It's a foolishness to the Greek. And it's still that to the Australian. Both those things. I mean, why do you get all head up about Jesus? I mean, big deal. So there was a Jew sometime who was crucified by the... Big deal. That's a nothing. And yet, to those who are being saved, the cross of Christ is the very power of God for salvation. For he comes as the king who saves his people. And he saves them like no king would ever come. He saves them by serving. Remember the story that we may have read this last week of the washing of the feet. Remember that? Jesus goes around washing the feet on the night he was betrayed and comes to Peter, and Peter says, hey, no, you can't wash my feet. Jesus says, look, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. The way in which Jesus saves you is by serving you. Peter says, okay, wash the lot of me. He always wants to give directions, you see. Jesus says, no, all you need is the feet being washed. But then when he's finished, he puts down the towel, etc., and he says, all right, I'm your Lord and Master, and I washed your feet. Then you should wash each other's. You should serve each other. He is the servant who saves, but he is also the servant who gives us the model of service, those of us who are being saved. And the New Testament takes up Isaiah 53 not only as an explanation of how Jesus saves us, how Jesus is the King, but also takes it up as a model of how we now should act towards others in being of like-minded with that servant king. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his service that we may be saved. We pray, Father, that we indeed may come to return to the shepherd and thus find that salvation, and finding it, that we might become like the shepherd, willing eagerly to serve others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Sorry about the time. Can I suggest one thing to you? Next week, though, we come to another one of the great chapters of the Bible, number 55 in Isaiah.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.